Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you care enough about us that you've chosen to reveal this truth to us. And yet, Lord, we know that if you leave us to ourselves, we will not listen, we will not obey, we will not understand. And so, would you please, Lord, in this moment, do a work in our hearts and our minds that helps us to understand the truth of this word, so that we might know you more, and that we might serve you more faithfully, and that our lives would be continually shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things to your glory. Amen. Amen. And so this afternoon, tons and tons and tons of people are going to gather together in their homes. They're going to sit down on their couch. They're going to put their feet up, eat a whole bunch of snacks, and spend a couple hours watching 300-pound guys slamming into each other because it's football season. And if you've been following one of the underlying storylines in football these days, one of them has been just the violent nature of the game, particularly revolving around head injuries. Players get hit in the head, they receive concussions, causes all kinds of problems. And so head injuries have become this problem in football, which all the more reason for the league to protect the players' heads. And so they've started taking more specific measures, right? I believe this year they've instituted a whole new series of rule changes. And in addition to that, the NFL has required that players now wear upgraded helmets, which is a big deal because one of the first football helmets was this beauty. If you can see it, it's a little blurry, but this was one of the first ever football helmets. It was worn by a guy named Joseph Reeves in 1893, after his doctor told him one more shot to the head was going to cause instant insanity. And so that's what his doctor told him, and so he made this. And I don't know how much protection it actually provided, but who knows? And thankfully, as the years have gone on and our understanding of concussions and what happens to the brain has developed and modern advancements and all that good stuff, technology itself has advanced and it's gotten better. And so now football players wear these fine specimens, and that's what you're going to see this afternoon, this evening, if you sit down and watch some football. And so over the years, the football helmet has evolved because protecting players' heads is vital. Protecting the head is vital. And that's not just true in football, it's also true in battle. We know that if a soldier is going to go out into battle and stand firm and fight well, that soldier better be wearing a helmet protecting his or her head from injury, because a head injury is serious business. We know this. Protecting the head is vital. It's true in football, it's true in battle, and it is most certainly true in spiritual battle. And so if the Christian soldier is going to stand firm spiritually, we have to protect our heads. Now, we're into our sixth week now of this study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, where the Lord has inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter, to send it off to a bunch of Christians in a place called Ephesus. And within this chunk of verses, he's exhorting them to understand that, as God's people, we're immersed in this great spiritual battle with this very real spiritual enemy. The devil, Satan, as he appears in the text, and his demons who are scheming to destroy us, as we covered last week, launching these killer, fiery darts of temptation at us all the time. And yet the exhortation of the text is not just for us to understand these things and be aware that this spiritual battle is taking place, but to stand firm in the midst of it. And yet we're to stand firm, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord and the strength of his might. And so as we've covered every week here, this text is so clearly seasoned with all of this warfare imagery. And so the Christian is to stand firm by taking up and putting on the whole armor of God. And this armor, it's this grand metaphor for the various aspects of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he's done for us. And so as we resist the enemy and his temptation, we do so by trusting in Jesus and continually standing in the gospel. If you haven't picked up on this yet in our study, it's been the same application week after week after week. Trust in Jesus and stand firm in the gospel. And I have to be honest, as I've studied and I've prepared, I keep asking, like, when are they going to come up and say, stop preaching the same sermon? And nobody's done it yet, thankfully. But you know what? The more I sit with this, the more I realize we need to hear this over and over and over again, because the temptation is real and the enemy is real, and how deeply and how desperately we need to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the thing that is going to help us stand firm in this battle. And so here we are again. And so if you're thinking, okay, we get it. We spent 5 weeks exploring the gospel as our defense against this enemy in this spiritual battle, the Lord has got us there again. And so today we're focusing in on just one little phrase in verse 17 where Paul encourages Christian soldiers to take up this metaphorical helmet, which is salvation. Look at verse 17. Take up the helmet of salvation. That's our text for today. And now while all the previous pieces of armor stemmed off of one central command to stand in verse 14, if you actually look at the original Greek, verse 17 begins a new sentence that is built upon this verb to take. And so we're to take. We're to take up this helmet. And the metaphorical image of the helmet here, no doubt it's bringing to our minds the Roman soldier in his armor, right? We know that as Paul pens this letter, he's imprisoned in Rome. He's likely surrounded by Roman soldiers. He's seeing these guys decked out in their armor. They wore metal bowl-like helmets, which often had a brow guard and cheek guards and a neck guard, so that when they go out into battle, their heads, their faces, their necks are protected. But as vital as the helmet was for this Roman soldier, Paul is pulling far less from the influence of that physical piece of armor and far more from the biblical witness of Jesus Christ as our divine warrior. And so if you and I are going to understand salvation as our metaphorical helmet that protects us in battle, we have to dig into Isaiah chapter 59. And so put your thumb in Ephesians 6, flip over to Isaiah chapter 59. That's right in the middle-ish of the Old Testament. We spent some time here as we studied the breastplate of righteousness. If you were around for that sermon, you may recall. And yet we're here again because, quite frankly, this is just where the text is taking us. If we're going to understand what Paul is exhorting us here, we've got to understand that Isaiah 59 is at the heart of it. And if nothing else, Isaiah 59 is going to teach us this morning as we take up the helmet of salvation to make much of Jesus as our Savior. And so that right there is an applicational truth that I'm hoping will stick in your mind and stick in your heart, that you'll wrap your arms around it and take it home with you and mull it over and make it your own. Make much of Jesus as your Savior. Make much of Jesus as your Savior. Now, by way of reminder, the backdrop of Isaiah 59 is this. It's the people's need to take ownership of their sin. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet who ministered to the people of the southern kingdom. If you aren't familiar with the big picture narrative of the Bible, God's people have sinned against God. They've broken the covenant with God, and God has graciously and with much long suffering endured their rebellion while giving them chance after chance after chance after chance to return to him in covenant faithfulness. But what do the people do? They repeatedly fail. They repeatedly continue to rebel and wander away. And as it turns out, there's something fundamentally wrong with the human heart that makes it impossible for them to turn to the Lord with the faithfulness that the Lord requires. And that something is sin. Sin that pervades our nature, sin that bleeds into everything we do and everything we are. And so eventually, in response to the people's sin and their covenant unfaithfulness, God steps in with judgment. He allows foreign peoples to come into the land and to sweep in and to rip the people out of the promised land, to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and to take the people off into exile. And so by the time we reach the 8th century BC, God sends the prophet Isaiah to call the people out of their sin in light of God's holiness. You see, we all must deal with the reality of God's holiness. We all must deal with the standard of God's holiness. Our great God, this God we sing to, this God we're worshiping this morning, his divine nature and his character is perfectly holy, pure, sanctified, set apart. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, the prophet Isaiah is taken up into this vision of the Lord where he records this. I saw the Lord, just imagine, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another. Can imagine these angels crying out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, in God's holy presence, even the sinless angels are overwhelmed, and they can only hide their faces and cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And in God's holy presence, Isaiah, he sees the blackness of his sin in comparison to the radiance of God's holiness, and he's reduced to lamenting his own uncleanness. And so Isaiah has this ministry of confronting the people who have been blind to God, who have been deaf to God, who have forsaken God, who have lived for themselves, who have worshiped idols, whose souls are black with sin, confronting them and calling them to return to God. And yet all Isaiah's ministry is going to do is further harden the people's hearts. And so by Isaiah 58 verse 1, God tells Isaiah to once again address the people's sin. That verse says this: "Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." And then for the whole chapter, he exposes their hypocrisy, their injustice, their rebellion, and he calls them to see their sin in light of God's holiness. And that's vital, not just for Isaiah's contemporaries, that is vital for us all. We got to take ownership of our sin. Got to take ownership of our sin. We have to give up this thinking that my sin isn't that big a deal. And a great way to do it is to gaze upon God's holiness. Because when we evaluate our sin by our own standard and by our own ideas, we look at our souls and we say, "Yeah, you know what? I see a little bit of off-white color there. Maybe I detect a hint of light gray." But when we see our souls in the light of God's holiness, as Isaiah experienced, we understand how midnight black with sin they truly are. And that's all of us. We're sinners. And so Isaiah wants this people to own their sin so that they might know that this sin separates them from God. And so the people have sinned against the Lord, and while they fasted and prayed, the Lord has not answered. He has not stepped in to save them. And look at chapter 58, verse 3, which is going to reflect the cry of the people to God. They say, "We have fasted and you see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And you see, chapter 59 is going to start to unwrap why. And it's not because the Lord lacks the power to save. Just look at chapter 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short in that it cannot save." Right? It's not that the Lord's arm is too short to stretch out and help the people. After all, this is the great creator God who spoke galaxies into existence, who holds all things together with the word of his power, who's enthroned in glory and worshiped by angels. He doesn't lack the power. And it isn't because the Lord's taken a vacation and is no longer present. Right, the rest of that verse says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short in that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." God didn't lose the capacity to hear their cries, to see their fasting, to know their needs. And so what is going on here? Why has God not responded to this sinful people's effort to reconcile with God? Well, it's that their sin has separated them from God, and their meager effort to reconcile themselves will not suffice. You see, they need cleansing at a heart level, not more religiosity. And so we simply cannot water down verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You see, our God is so pristinely holy in every way. He cannot and will not tolerate the presence of sin. Our sin alienates us from God. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin creates this barrier between us and God. And so the predicament of Isaiah 59 is that Isaiah's people, like all people, like every one of us this morning, have sinned against this holy God to the point where God has hidden his face from us. He requires perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, and we are covered in sin, and no amount of hypocritical prayer and fasting can reconcile the two. And yet, in the blackness of our condition, when we are getting absolutely overrun and defeated by our great enemy of Satan, sin, and death, having separated ourselves from God, while we're enemies of God, while we're rejectors of his truth in our hearts, what does God do? Look at Isaiah's prophecy, verse 16. That took us a long time to get here, but here we are. This is the text we're going to look at. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. In other words, that he's talking about the Messiah's coming, and the Messiah saw that all humanity is in this hopeless spot, and there was no one who could sufficiently step in and help. There's no one who could stand between a holy God and a sinful people and reconcile the two. There was none to rescue this people from Satan, sin, and death. No king could do it. No civic leader could do it. No priest could do it. There was none. And yet look at the wonder of the text. "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." His own arm, it refers to the Lord exercising his own power and might to save his people. The horror that God holds over our sin is matched by his mercy and his grace to the sinner. And so how does he do it? Well, in grace, Jesus steps into flesh and he does battle for us on our behalf. And he wins salvation for us that we could not win on our own. Verse 17 shares that Jesus, our divine warrior, it says he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. And here it is, a helmet of salvation on his head. Same language that Paul picks up on in Ephesians 6. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And so we get these images of Jesus suiting up and going to war on our behalf. Jesus lives this perfect life we never could have lived. He keeps the law that we perpetually break. He satisfies God's perfect standard of holiness and righteousness. Jesus sheds his blood in paying the penalty for our sin, receiving the punishment we deserve. And when Jesus raises from the grave in victory, and the sinner turns to Jesus, not to ourselves, not to our own best efforts, not to our own prayer and our own fasting, as good as those things are, they can't save us. We turn to Jesus in repentance and in faith. He covers us with his righteousness. And now the holy God looks at us and he doesn't see all the blackness of sin in your soul. He sees that you're covered in the pristine, perfect holiness, righteousness of his obedient son, Jesus Christ. And he welcomes you into his presence forever and he saves you. This is salvation. Right? We can't muster this up on our own. We can't do anything in our own strength and our own power to merit this, but Jesus has done it for us. When we turn to him and we receive his gift, when we're covered with his blood through faith, the text goes on to say that Jesus stretches out his awesome arm. He executes vengeance against his enemies to the glory of God. That's verses 18 and 19. And then on the cross, Jesus achieves salvation for his helpless people. Look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. I mean, there's just no missing it in the text. Jesus has come as a redeemer for everyone who will turn from their sin and turn to Jesus in faith, that they might be washed clean of their sin, covered in his righteousness, restored to this holy God. And here's the connection. Because when Paul writes to these Ephesians who are wrapped up in this spiritual battle, just like you and I are today, he's saying, Jesus has already worn the helmet, and Jesus has already fought, and Jesus has already won. Take up his helmet of salvation, put it on. Turn to Jesus in faith. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trusting in religious institutions to save you. Stop trusting in good deeds to save you. Stop trusting in all these other things. Turn to Jesus. Wear his helmet. Turn to him in faith. Putting on the helmet of salvation, it begins there. And maybe God has got you in the room this morning and you've never gazed upon the awesome and fearful holiness of this God we worship. This God who's high and lifted up. This God who's enthroned in glory. This God who's perfectly holy, this God who cannot and will not stand the slightest speck of sin, let alone the blackness we bring him. And yet this God who's so fully loving and merciful and rich in grace that he sent his own son to die in our place so that in Christ we might be made pure and declared righteous so that we can know him and know salvation. Get to know this God. Get to know this God who loves you, who created you, who won salvation for you. Repent of your sin and trust him in faith so that you can marvel at the grace of God that has covered you. Put on the helmet of salvation. Now, all of that, as we continue to mine the riches of verse 17 here and take the helmet of salvation, all of that was foundational. You see, in Ephesians, Paul is writing to Christians who have already turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, who have been covered with Jesus' blood, who have been cleansed and forgiven and declared righteous. And he's telling them, this helmet of salvation protects you believers against the schemes of the enemy here and now. And so let me say that again. This salvation that Jesus has won for us, which is now ours in Christ if we truly are Christians, can guard our minds against the schemes of the devil as we continually rely on Jesus and the salvation that he has provided. And so as we take up the helmet of salvation, hold on to God's promise of salvation. And that's another takeaway today. Hold on tightly to God's promise of salvation. Now, as I mentioned, the helmet of salvation, it guards us in life against the devil's schemes. And it makes sense when you actually start to think about the image, right? Helmets protect our heads. The head is the seat of thinking. And the enemy is proficient at attacking our thinking. He attacks our thinking in a number of ways. We're going to look at two of them for the rest of our time together this morning. First, the enemy may attack our thinking by leveling this deadly temptation. And I use that word deadly intentionally. This deadly temptation for some to think they have salvation when they really don't. Secondly, the devil may also torment Christians by tempting us to think we don't have salvation when we really do. And yet the helmet of salvation, which guards against these temptations, it shows the non-Christian their need for Jesus, and it shows the Christian the assurance that Jesus has definitively saved you. And so flip over to 1 Thessalonians with me. We're doing a lot of flipping around in our Bibles today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we're going to land. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just as Ephesians 6 is built on Isaiah chapter 59, portions of 1 Thessalonians 5 are also built on Isaiah 59. And so let's get looking at this first dangerous temptation. The dangerous line of thinking from which we need protection is a false sense of eternal security. A false sense of eternal security. One of the main themes of 1 Thessalonians is the reality that Jesus has promised to return, right? It's the second coming of Christ. And as we step into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, maybe the Thessalonians, we don't really know, but maybe the Thessalonians misunderstand some of the details related and surrounding Christ's second coming. Maybe they were questioning their own preparedness in some way, whatever's going on with them. By the time chapter 5 rolls around, God, through the Apostle Paul, reiterates how to be prepared for the day of the Lord, how to be prepared for Jesus' second coming. And Paul begins with the things that he's confident these Thessalonians understand, and that's verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so the day of the Lord, like I mentioned, is the day of Jesus' second coming, the day when Jesus will return and he will judge and he will consummate his wonderful promises to defeat his enemies and to save his people. And Paul says, while you must know that that day is coming, and while I know that you know that day is coming, and I know that you don't know when that day is coming, if that makes sense. And so he's saying, you know the day is coming, you don't know when, and I know you know that. That's what Paul is saying to them. Jesus is going to come suddenly like a thief in the night. That day is coming. The day of judgment is coming. We just don't know when. But you know it's coming. And while Jesus will return to judge, here's what I want to put in front of you, verse 3. Some are going to be caught off guard thinking this, that there's peace and security. And then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That imagery is especially poignant for me because a month or so ago, I saw my wife come underneath labor pains, and man, they're sudden. We were just kind of waiting around. The baby came early and we weren't expecting, and yet just sudden and quick, the labor pains came. And what's going on here is Paul saying when Jesus returns, there will be those who never understood their sin in light of God's holiness, who never submitted to Jesus' lordship, who never repented or trusted in Jesus in faith for their salvation, and therefore never receive salvation and will not escape judgment. And yet they thought all along that there was peace and security. How tragic is that? And in our spiritual battle, the devil, who is so great at attacking our thinking, would love nothing more than to drain our churches of the gospel and fill them with people who are made to feel good about where they stand with God, apart from genuine faith and repentance. Jesus himself has warned against this deception, right? Matthew 7, after he's teaching about a healthy tree bearing healthy fruit, and he uses that as an illustration in saying a healthy Christian, a real Christian, is going to bear real spiritual fruit. He says this in Matthew 7, verses 21 and following. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I mean, what an arresting section of text. He's saying, on the day of the Lord, people are going to come to me and call me Lord and look back on their life and say, "But look at all the good things I did in your name, including casting out demons, fighting the enemy in the name of the Lord." And Jesus is going to say, "But none of that was good fruit, because you're not a good tree. You never truly knew me. You never truly turned to me in repentance and faith. You were never truly mine. And so it was all works of lawlessness. And so while we are definitively and without objection saved through faith by grace in Jesus and not by our works, if we're really saved, our lives are going to increasingly fill up with good, obedient, Spirit-filled, God-honoring work. These fruits of the Spirit that evidence our salvation and evidence that our salvation is real. And yet it's inescapable. There are people deceived by the devil, thinking they're good with God. They call him Lord. They haven't been regenerated through faith, and that has been proven by the absence of good fruit. And so they're walking around, here's what's happening, they're walking around the battlefield without a helmet, and they're taking blow after blow after blow to the head, deceived into exchanging true eternal security and salvation for feeling good about themselves here and now. When the day of judgment comes, they will not be ready. They won't be ready. And again, to guard against that, each of us has to turn to the gospel. Know, as Isaiah 59 so wonderfully has laid out for us, we have a genuine need for Christ. And again, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're helmetless in life. And maybe the enemy has so attacked your thinking that you've been living with a false sense of security. You've been trusting in your own good deeds. You've been trusting in your own religious efforts instead of in Jesus. You've been calling him Lord. You've been calling yourself a Christian, but there hasn't been a genuine turning from your sin and to Jesus in faith. And if that's you, consider the gospel. We plead with you. The day of the Lord is coming, and Jesus has done everything necessary, and he wants you to get ready. Turn to him in faith so that salvation might be yours. So that's one temptation that the enemy can level against us. Here's another one. On the flip side of that, another way the enemy attacks our mind is by casting doubt upon the believer's eternal security. And so God's people in the room, have you ever experienced this? Have you ever, in your life with God, had moments of doubt and discouragement related to your salvation? Have you ever doubted his love for you? Have you ever doubted that his promises still apply to you? Have you ever questioned, where do I stand with you, God? You seem distant. I know I've been wandering. It's discouraging stuff. And the enemy loves to use that and to deceive us to make us ineffective for the Lord. And as protection from that dangerous, dangerous line of thinking, the Christian can know with confidence that God has definitively saved her or him. And Christians are to live with an alert awareness of the salvation that Jesus has provided. That salvation cannot be lost. That when you're saved, you are secured in the God of all things, the Lord of lords and the King of kings holds you in his hand, and nothing will snatch you out. That nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. This whole text in 1 Thessalonians, it's laced with Paul assuring these Christians. It's incredible. It's such an encouragement. In light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming and they don't know when, he's reassuring them of their salvation. Look at verse 4 and following. But you're not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Just look at the imagery here. Day and night and light and dark and sober and drunk. You know what Paul's not saying? He's not saying the day of the Lord is coming and you don't know when, so spend the rest of your time on earth wondering and worrying about the full realization of your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying be alert to your salvation. You belong to Christ. You've been saved. Know who you are and live accordingly. And what else does Paul do but ground all of that wonderful exhortation in Isaiah 59? Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You see, if God has drawn us to himself in faith by grace, the day of the Lord will be the joyous and wonderful day of your salvation. And so now, as you await that day, arm your mind, protect yourself with the hope of your salvation. Right? Doesn't the text say, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. Right? The fact that Christians have salvation in Christ, it gives us sobriety in this life. Right? Just like a good soldier is going to be disciplined and clear thinking and clear headed. The Christian soldier is going to be sober in life while waiting for the day of the Lord because Christians know where they stand with God. And so continually put on the armor and stand with great hope in the truth of what Jesus has already accomplished for you. Salvation in particular is a helmet that gives us the confident and firm hope in this life when the devil attacks our assurance. And so when the devil is breeding lies in your mind related to your salvation, hoping to birth doubt and discouragement in you, the helmet reminds you that your eternity has been purchased and secured by Jesus Christ and that you, Christian, can have confidence today and every day until the day of the Lord arrives. And we do that, Christians. Here it is, the same application as the last 5 weeks, by standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ, by rehearsing the gospel of Jesus Christ, by praying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by holding on to the hope of our salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. A little bit ago, my family and I had the chance on a Saturday to go to the Gordon homecoming and enjoy some of the festivities over there, and it was so great. It was such a fun day. My kids loved it. My wife and I had a great time. And while we were there, the Gordon College mascot, which is a big gray lion, was kind of roaming around and high-fiving kids and doing what mascots do, and it was just a lot of fun. And while the mascot was roaming around, my 2-year-old daughter was absolutely petrified of this mascot. And so whenever Charlotte saw the mascot, her eyes would just lock on him, and she would run over to me or Krista and just sort of cling on to us. And at one point, she saw the mascot. She ran over, and she gripped my leg really, really tight. So I picked her up, and she wrapped her arms around my neck, and her eyes would just not stop following the mascot. She wouldn't let the mascot out of her sight, and as long as she saw the mascot, her grip around my neck just kept getting tighter and tighter and tighter. For whatever reason, when the mascot was around, something in her said, I need to run to Dad and hold on as tightly as I can. Ours is a spiritual battle that must be fought by spiritual means that Jesus provides for us. And so what we're not talking about here is waking up in the morning, reading a Bible verse, saying a quick prayer to check a box off on our to-do list, and then going off into our day, hoping to stand firm in our own flesh. Because we will not stand firm that way. We're talking about knowing that the enemy is roaming around, spotting the lie, spotting the discouragement, and running to Jesus and holding on as tightly as we can, time and time and time again in life. Putting on the helmet, trusting the Lord to arm us and protect us and to give us his strength as we hold on to the hope of our salvation. And so trust in Jesus. Center on the gospel. Live with a confident hope in the final day. Hold on to God's promise of salvation. Take up the helmet of salvation. Absolutely, head injuries are a big deal in football. They're a big deal in battle, and they're a big deal in spiritual battle. How important is it for each of us today to realize we are caught up in a great spiritual battle against a real spiritual enemy, and it's important for us to protect our souls from sin and death and our minds from his temptation. Put on the helmet of salvation.